ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from us our efforts and deeds. As you heard, the title is The Quest for Truth. And there is no better example for that than the story of Sayyidina Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu. Because his story is exemplary in that regard. Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, he states his story. He's the one who narrated his story of accepting Islam. And he transmitted it to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu was very young. He's a sahabi, but he was very young when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away. He was 13 years old. And he spent the early years of his life going around and learning from the sahaba, in addition to the knowledge that he learned from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He spent a lot of time learning from the rest of the sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And one of the sahaba he studied under was Salman al-Farisi. He would go and learn from him, since Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu is one of the senior sahaba. And among the things Ibn Abbas learned is the story of his Islam, which is a fascinating, interesting story. Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, he states that I was from a village in Asbahan called Ji. The name of the village is Ji in Asbahan in Persia. وَكَانَ أَبِي دَهْقَانُ النَّارِ. My father was the dahqan of the fire, the keeper, or the dahqan of the village, and he was, Salman al-Farisi was the keeper of the fire. So his father was considered to be the authority among the village in agriculture matters, which was a very important role. Anything that has to do with the astrology and the planting seasons and all of that stuff was under the realm of the father of Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu. So he was a very respected member of the community in a leadership authority position. Salman al-Farisi, he was the keeper of the fire. In Persia, prior to Islam, they used to worship the fire. And in every community, they would have a fire that is supposed to be lit up all the time. It should never go off. And they would have a person dedicated to that fire, to serve the fire. Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, he served this role. He was the keeper of the fire, which is a very important holy position to them. Salman al-Farisi, he says that my father loved me more than anything in this world. He loved me so much. He would not allow me to go anywhere. He was all the time under the protection of his father, even though he was an adult. The father was very protective of his son. And Salman al-Farisi, he says, my father would treat me in a way he wouldn't let me go anywhere. And he said, I knew nothing in this world except the fire and our religion. He learned, he was well versed in the Zoroastrian religion. That's all what he knew in this world. He said, but one day my father was building a house or a certain other property. And he needed his son to go and follow up on the work. It was a very urgent matter. So this one was an exceptional case where the father sent out his son to go and do something and leave the house. Salman al-Farisi is now going around in the village as if it's a different world. He doesn't know anything around, even though he was an adult at the time. On his way to this bay'ah, this property or land, Salman al-Farisi passed next to a Christian church. Now keep in mind that this is a Majusi environment. Majusi is Zoroastrian. But there was a Christian presence. There was a church in that village. Salman al-Farsi was curious. He wanted to see what's going on in this place of worship that is different. He said, فَسِمِعْتُ صَلَاتَهُمْ, I heard them praying. So I wanted to investigate the matter. He said, I went into the church and I was very impressed by their style of worship. So I was very impressed by their religion. And he stayed there until sunset, even though his father sent him early in the morning. He said, when I got back home, he said, I didn't even go to the property that I was supposed to go and take care of. I didn't even go there. He said, when I went back home, my father said, I have sent out messengers to look for you. I was so worried about you. What happened? Salman al-Farsi said, I passed next to this church and I was very impressed by their worship. He said, my father told me, stay away from them. Your religion is better than theirs. Now Salman al-Farsi, being a very simple person, not a lot of social interaction, he told his father, no, this religion is better. He's very straightforward, honest. He said, no, their religion is better. And what I meant by not having a lot of social interaction, sometimes our social interaction could lead us into being hypocritical or sometimes not being honest and straightforward. But Salman al-Farsi didn't know all of these tricks and games. Since he was secluded from all of this, he was very straightforward. He said, no, their religion is better than ours. And he argued with his father. His father was very surprised and upset. So he put him in shackles. He imprisoned him. He was chained up and prevented from going anywhere. Basically, he was imprisoned. Salman al-Farsi said, I managed to sneak out a message to the Christian church telling them, if you ever get any travelers from the origin of your religion, please inform me. Because during his conversation with them, he asked them, Ayna aslu hadha din, where is the source of your religion? Where is the center of your religion? They said, Asham, the land of Asham, Syria and Palestine. That's where this religion originated, the message of Isa alayhi salam. He said, if you ever get any travelers from that part of the world, please let me know. So there was a caravan that came from Asham. And they sent a message to Salman al-Farsi and they told him about it. He was able to run away and flee. And he left his land and went with them towards the direction of Asham. So you can see how Salman al-Farsi had deep in his heart this quest for truth. He gave up everything. He gave up his position. He gave up his family. He gave up his land. He gave up everything in order to go and search for the truth. He left with this caravan and he made it to a church in Syria. He asked around, obviously when he reached there, he asked around, where is the authority? He wanted to get the information from the horse mouth, straight from the source. So they told him about this bishop in this particular monastery, so he went there and he went to him and he said, I came here to learn about your religion and I will be your student and will also serve you. I want to accompany you. So the bishop agreed. Salman al-Farsi said, SubhanAllah, look at the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salman al-Farsi said, I've never seen somebody as evil as that person. Salman al-Farsi came all the way, traveling from Persia, all the way into Syria, searching for the truth, and then he ended up in the wrong hands. He ended up he was directed towards a bishop that was perceived by the people as being very righteous, but in reality what he used to do is steal people's money and keep it for himself. He would collect the money in the name of charity to give it out to the people, but he would keep it for himself. And the only one who knew that was Salman al-Farsi, because he was very close to him. He was able to know this truth. And he said that his manners and his akhlaq were all in ruins. This bishop who appeared to the people to be very respected and righteous, in reality was a very evil person. Did this deter Salman al-Farsi from searching for the truth? SubhanAllah, if somebody wants the truth, they will keep looking for it. And such incidents or events would not turn them away from their track. Because Salman al-Farsi sincerely was dedicated to this purpose, even though he landed in the wrong hands, that wasn't enough to distract him. Even though he saw this dichotomy, this difference between Christianity and the action of this man, this bishop. And by the way, when I say Christianity, most likely we're dealing with some of the sects of Christianity that believed in Tawheed. There were sects among the early Christians who believed that Isa was a messenger of Allah, that he was not the son of Allah, that he was not divine. They were Muslims. These sects were in Arabia and in Iraq and in Sham, but eventually they just evaporated and vanished. Many of them became Muslim. So Salman al-Farsi must have been dealing with such Christian sects. Allah alam, he might have ended up with other sects, but this is an assumption. Salman al-Farsi said, "I remained with him until he died, even though I knew that he was an evil person. And I could not do anything to change the matter because the people loved him so much, and if I did so, that would bring me harm. So I was quiet. But when he died, I told the people that this man, this bishop of yours, was an evil person. He was a hypocrite. They said, 'What's the evidence?' He said, 'Let me show you.' He took them to the church, to the residence of the bishop, and he uncovered 7 huge jars filled with gold and silver, which he buried underground. So they discovered the hypocrisy of this bishop. And that made them very upset and angry. They refused to bury him and they dumped his body in a dumpster. And then they brought instead a man, Salman, and they appointed him as bishop. Salman al-Farsi said, 'I have never seen anybody before him that was so righteous and religious as he was. And I never loved anybody before him as I loved him.'" Look at the reward of patience. Salman al-Farsi could have dealt with the early bishop and saw the hypocrisy of that person and just decided, "Well, this religion is nonsense. I should just forget about it and go back home." But he persisted. And his efforts paid him back. He was able to live with a man who was very righteous and pious. He said he would pass on his days and nights in worshipping Allah and praying to him. And he said, وَلَا رَأَيْتُ أَزْهَدَ فِي الدُّنْيَا مِنْهَا. I've never seen anybody who was not lured by the temptations of this world like him. Very austere and simple man. Salman al-Farsi obviously learned a lot from this man, but this man did not live long. He was very old in age and he didn't survive for a very long time and he was passing away. So Salman al-Farsi, before this bishop died, told him that, "I've came all the way from my land traveling to Syria in search of the truth. and I met the bishop before you who was a hypocrite and this and that, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought you forth, and I've seen your character and your righteousness. Now I want you to guide me towards somebody like you. Point me towards a priest who is righteous as you are, on the same path. So the bishop told him, there's not many people on the face of the earth who are on the same path that we are on. But there is a bishop in Nasibin, or in in Al-Mawsil first. He told him in Al-Mawsil, I can direct you towards him. And then he passed away and died. So Salman al-Farsi traveled now from Syria all the way to Iraq. He went to Al-Mawsil. When he arrived to Al-Mawsil and he met with the bishop over there, Salman al-Farsi said he was like his predecessor. Same righteousness, piety, good deeds, passing his day in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, simple life, devoted to ibadah. But that bishop only lasted for so long. He was very old too. And Salman al-Farsi did not have a chance to spend a lot of time with him. So when he was passing away, he told him, direct me to somebody similar. So he gave him the same answer. He said, there's not a lot of people like us living today. But I can direct you towards the bishop of Nasibin. Again, in Asham. So now he's traveling from Iraq to Syria. And this travel is not easy in those days. Going back and forth, crossing deserts, very difficult. He was doing this, subhanAllah, look at the sincerity that Salman al-Farsi had in his heart. He gave his life, he gave his whole life for the search of truth. And now he's traveling back towards Syria, to Nasibin. And he went there and the same thing happened. This priest was passing away. So Salman al-Farsi is now telling him, direct me to somebody else. So this time he was directed to Amuriya, fi ardh al-Rum, in the land of the Romans. Now he's going to the Roman Empire, in what is present-day Turkey, the Byzantine Empire, which is the Eastern Roman Empire. So he traveled all the way to Turkey, to Amuriya. And he settled with the bishop in Amuriya. At that time, Salman al-Farsi said, I started doing some business, and I was able to collect a certain amount of money. I had a flock of sheep with me. I've made some money during my presence with the bishop, in addition to serving the bishop and learning from him. And then when the bishop was passing away, I told him, I want you to direct me to somebody like you. And he told him the story, obviously. This time the bishop told him, I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who is on the same track. There isn't anybody else. But this is the time when Allah is sending a prophet. This is the time of the final prophet. And his signs are 1, 2, 3. Number one, he does not accept charity. Number two, he accepts gifts. Meaning that the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, does not accept charity or almsgiving. He does not accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has purified him and Ahlul Bayt from accepting sadaqah. But he does accept gifts from people. And the third sign is that you will find on his back, between his shoulders, the seal of prophethood, which is the size of an egg, and it's on his upper back, between his shoulders. These are the three signs that this bishop was able to give Salman al-Farsi. But there are some other signs. These are the ones he told Salman al-Farsi about. He told them, where will this prophet originate? They told he was told, in the land of the Arabs. In that particular era of history, the land of the Arabs was only the Arabian Peninsula. Even though there are few Arab tribes in Iraq and Syria and Palestine and Jordan, but the land of the Arabs was the Arabian Peninsula. And he told him that this prophet will migrate to an oasis in the desert, an oasis of palm trees. This is an additional sign he gave him. So he gave him three signs about the prophet himself and one sign about the location. And he passed away. Salman al-Farisi said, I met with a caravan from Bani Kalb, an Arab tribe called Bani Kalb. And I told them, carry me with you to your land. And I will pay you all of this money. All of the wealth that Salman al-Farisi gathered during his presence in Turkey, he said, I will pay it to you. Just deliver me, take me to the land of the Arabs. This is a difficult journey, crossing the desert, and only the Arabs could do it. Not anybody can come from anywhere in the world and dare to travel in the Arabian Peninsula. So he was willing to pay them all of this money, all of his wealth, in order for them to take him to the land of the Prophet. So they agreed, and they carried him. Until they got to Arabia, they broke their promise. They betrayed Salman al-Farisi, and they sold him as a slave to a Jewish man from Wadi al-Qura. So they betrayed Salman al-Farisi. They took all of his wealth, and then they claimed that he's a slave. And this is a claim that he couldn't dispute. That's it. You're a slave for the rest of your life. So Salman al-Farisi was sold as a slave to this Jewish man from Wadi al-Qura. Salman al-Farisi said, when I was taken to Wadi al-Qura, I thought that this was the land of the Prophet, because there were some palm trees there. He said, so I stayed there and I worked. He was a slave. He worked with his master for a while in Wadi al-Qura. But then a man from Banu Qurayza in Medina, came to Wadi al-Qura and purchased me. And he took me with him to Medina. As soon as I saw Medina, I knew that this is it. This is the place I was told about. He somehow felt some doubts about Wadi al-Qura. It had some resemblance, but when he saw Medina, he knew that this is the place, this was the place that was described to me. So now, all that I have to do is just wait. And he never knows when the Prophet is going to come. I mean, Salman al-Farisi was told that the Prophet could come out any time. There wasn't any specific date given. So Salman al-Farisi was now a slave in Medina. You see, from being the keeper of the fire in his land, a very honorable and high position of authority and respect. And now he's a slave in Arabia, in a foreign land. And he was doing all of that to search for the truth. Salman al-Farisi said, one day I was working on top of a palm tree. And his master was beneath him. And then his nephew came. Either the nephew or the brother of his master came running and said, قَاتَلَ اللَّهُ بَنِي قَيْلَةً. May Allah kill the children of Qayla. The Jews used to call the Aus wal Khazraj Banu Qayla. So this man said, may Allah kill Banu Qayla. They all left Medina to Quba to greet a man who claims to be a prophet. That was the hijrah. So Salman al-Farisi was in Medina, while Rasulullah ﷺ was already alive preaching in Mecca, but he had no idea about it. He was a slave. He's not receiving any news and information. And now he hears a man come in and say that the prophet is in Quba, a few kilometers outside of Medina. Salman al-Farisi said, فَأَخَذَتْنِي الْعُرَوَىٰ. Salman al-Farisi said, a chill ran in my back. And I stumbled down the palm tree. He said, I was almost going to fall and land over my master. He was so excited when he heard the news. He said, this chill ran through my back and I just fell down from the palm tree. It came running down from the palm tree. And I almost landed on my master. And I went running to the man and said, what are you talking about? Can you say that again? Salman Farsi says, my master looked at me and he slapped me in my face and said, go back to work. You have no business asking about this stuff. I mean, you're a slave. It's none of your business to ask about a prophet or who came and who went. Go back to work. Salman al-Farsi said, I couldn't wait until nightfall. I took some food that I've gathered with me and I went to Quba to meet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, I came to him and I told him, I've heard that you and your companions have came here as guests and you are new to the area. Since you might be in need, I brought you this food as a sadaqah, charity. So please have some. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted the food and he placed it in front of him and he told his companions, come and eat. But he did not join them. Salman al-Farsi said, that's sign number one. He said, I went back. He said, the next day, I bought some more food. So Salman al-Farsi has to work, he has to go for the full business day and wait until night and then travel to Quba. This was not easy. And imagine the urgency that Salman al-Farsi is feeling. I mean, after waiting years and years, and now the man who says that he's a prophet is right there. And he's waiting all of these hours until he can go and visit him. So Salman al-Farsi said, the next day I went and I presented some food to the Messenger of Allah. And I told him, last night I presented you with some food and I told you that this is charity. But I didn't see you eat from it. So this time I have some food and I want to give it to you as a gift. Have some. And he placed the food in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba to come and eat, and he joined them. Salman al-Farsi said that sign number two. Then Salman al-Farsi said, I visited Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam later, and I came when they were burying. They were in a janazah. And I walked behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I was looking over his shoulders trying to peek through his clothes to see the seal of prophethood. Salman al-Farsi said Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood what I was looking for, so he uncovered his shoulders for me. Without Salman al-Farsi speaking, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew what Salman al-Farsi was looking for, because he was peeking and trying to look under the clothes of Rasulullah ﷺ to see something in his back. Rasulullah ﷺ uncovered his shoulders. Salman al-Farsi said, and I saw the seal of prophethood right in front of my eyes. He said, I could not hold myself from the happiness. And I jumped and I hugged Rasulullah ﷺ. Rasulullah ﷺ told me, and he hugged him because he was behind him, so he hugged Rasulullah ﷺ from behind. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, come in front of me. And he sat in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Messenger of Allah told him, tell me your story. Why are you doing this? So Salman al-Farsi told Ibn Abbas, so I told him my story just like I'm telling it to you now. Salman al-Farsi said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me, Katib ya Salman, free yourself from slavery. Free yourself. Ransom yourself. Salman al-Farsi went to his master and told him, I want to be freed. So his master told him, you pay me 300 palm trees and 40 ounces of gold. And I'm translating rupee as ounces, even though it might not be the same unit. So Salman al-Farsi came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said he wants 300 palm trees and 40 ounces of gold. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, he told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, "A'inu akhakum, help your brother." told the Sahaba, help your brother. Salman al-Farsi said, so the companions of Rasulullah ﷺ would bring to me seedlings of palm trees. Some would bring 30, some would bring 20, some would bring 10. Everyone would bring according to their capability. He said, until I had 300 seedlings of palm trees. But the master wants them to be not seedlings, but to be grown up palm trees. So Rasulullah ﷺ told Salman al-Farsi, when you gather the 300 seedlings, don't plant them yourself. Tell me about it. So Salman al-Farsi went to Rasulullah ﷺ and he told him, I have the 300 seedlings. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, go and dig the holes. But don't plant them yourself. So Salman al-Farsi, he prepared the 300 holes for the seedlings. And then Rasulullah ﷺ came and placed them in their spots with his own hand. He placed all of the 300 seedlings. Salman al-Farsi said not one of them died. Usually, the ratio of survival for the seedlings of palm trees was low. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, don't do it yourself, let me do it. And with his blessed hand, by the barakah of Rasulullah ﷺ, all of them survived. The 300 palm trees. Now obviously, Salman al-Farsi was not freed overnight. This took years. It might have taken quite a while, because the palm trees had to grow. But anyway, he was in the process of freeing himself. And then when the trees were grown up and the master was satisfied, it was now time to pay the 40 ounces of gold. So Salman al-Farsi went to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, now I need the gold. Obviously Salman al-Farsi cannot make enough money to pay that amount of gold. So Rasulullah ﷺ told him, I'll help you. And then a while later, Rasulullah ﷺ was presented with some gold that was equivalent to the size of a small egg. Rasulullah ﷺ said, where is the Persian man? Call the Persian man. In Akhakum al-Farsi, where's your Persian brother? So they went and called Salman al-Farsi. So he came in, Rasulullah ﷺ told him, take this. When Salman al-Farsi saw it, it appeared to his eyes as being very small in size. He said, وَمَا تُغْنِي عَنِّي هَذِي يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. What will this do for me, O Messenger of Allah? Rasulullah ﷺ said, take it and it will be enough. Salman al-Farsi said, and I took it and it was 40 ounces. It was the exact amount that I needed. And he said, I freed myself. He said, but because of slavery, I missed the battle of Badr and Uhud. And I was only able to witness the battle of Al-Khandaq with Rasulullah ﷺ. He was a slave throughout all of that period, and he was missing a lot with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but eventually he was freed, so he was able to come in and join and participate in Al-Khandaq, and we know how valuable his participation was. He was the one who introduced the idea of the trench. This is the story as narrated by Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu wa arzah. Some lessons that we can learn from it, and there are many lessons, but some of the lessons on top of my head right now is الَّذِينَ اهْتَدُوا زَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ هُدًى. The ones who search for guidance, Allah will guide them. If you look for it, you'll get it. The people who search with sincerity for the truth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them. Allah will help them. Allah will guide them. See, the destiny is in the hands of Allah, and events and outcomes of events are all in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah will help the person who is looking for guidance. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith al-Qudsi, إِنَّ شَيْتَ إِلَيَّ هَرْوَلْتُ إِلَيْكَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you walk towards me, I will run towards you. If you take one step towards Allah, Allah will take many steps towards you. But we have to take the first step. If we show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the willingness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help us. Allah will do the rest. Just with Musa alayhi salam, when he was fleeing Egypt and Pharaoh was pursuing him, Musa reached to a dead end. The sea is in front of him and the army of Fir'aun is right behind him. There's nothing that Bani Israel, the children of Israel, could do. It's a dead end. At that moment, because Musa alayhi salam had tawakkul, trust and faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, hit the sea with your stick. And we know that the stick will not do anything in the sea. Try to split a pond, not a sea. Try to split a pond with your stick. Beat it as much as you want, all what you will do is splash your clothes. You're not going to be able to split it up. So it's not the stick of Musa that split the sea. It was the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was his ability. So what's the point of Musa using a stick? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have done it without that cane. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants Musa to do his part. Even if it is as much as touching the water with your hand. Salman al-Farisi is an example of somebody who is willing to follow the truth no matter what. He was willing to give up culture, willing to give up heritage, willing to give up nationalism, willing to give everything for the sake of Allah. And this is something that we need as Muslims today, to dedicate ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be willing to follow the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if it conflicts with our desires, even if it conflicts with our culture, even if it conflicts with our national pride or national attachment. We should do what pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's the creator. We owe everything to Him. He doesn't owe us anything. And since He is the one who created us, then He is the one who should be obeyed. أَلَا لَهُ الْخَلْقُ وَالْأَمْرِ Allah is the one who created, therefore Allah is the one who will govern your affairs. We owe everything to Him. The story of Salman al-Farisi is also an example of someone who we would call طالب علم, the student of knowledge. Salman al-Farisi, in addition to being a searcher for the truth, he was also a student of knowledge. He went and studied under those priests. And he went from one church to another, studying. And he was serving them. He was being their servant, just to learn from them. So this is another valuable, important lesson. Musa alayhi salam, he traveled all the way to meet al-Khadr, in order to study under Al-Khadr. So maybe then I should close and if there's any questions. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who will follow the footsteps of Salman al-Farisi in seeking knowledge and seeking the truth. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the truth and make us follow it, and to make falsehood and evil clear to us so that we could avoid it. Any questions or comments? Yes. Yes, Salman al-Farisi started out as a Zoroastrian, and then through his interaction with the Christians in his hometown, he became a Christian for all the period until he eventually followed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the time that he spent as a Christian, we can consider it to be that he was already on the path of truth, because again, most likely that he was interacting with Christian sects that believed in Tawheed.
You said three signs of prophecy where he does not accept that he accepts gifts and that he has the silk fox on his back. And then you said there was three additional, the palm trees, and you said that he would originate from the land of the Arabs, and what was the third?
There were those three which I mentioned first, and then it was the palm trees, one sign of the location. So it's one sign of the location and three signs of the person.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes?
How did you live through all the prophets?
Well, Salman al-Farsi lived to an old age. I don't recall exactly how old, but he did reach old age. Now, he was in fact appointed to be the governor of Al-Madain, the capital of the Persian Empire. Yeah, subhanAllah, see how things go around. Salman al-Farsi sacrificed everything and left his homeland and became a slave. But then he returned and became the governor of not his village, but the capital of what used to be the Persian Empire. He became the governor of Al-Madain. Yes?
Also, this, when you hear the story of Salman al-Farsi, you kind of think that maybe there's, in essence, other people like Salman al-Farsi living here, maybe in Washington, D.C., so they maybe have not gotten that message. The kind of chosen point of giving
da'wah
to
Muslims. Exactly. There could be people like Salman al-Farsi in every age and every place. There's a particular person who comes to mind. When I was in another state, this brother is a physician. And he was only introduced to Islam when he was about 40 years old. And when he came to learn about Islam, he was surprised. He said, I've been a Muslim for 40 years then. I never knew that this was Islam, but this was the path that I've chosen for myself in this life before I even knew about Islam. He said, I wouldn't drink. I wouldn't do all of these sins that the people around me would do. I believe that Allah is one. I didn't believe in the divinity of Isa alayhi salam, and all of these things. He said, by the fitrah. So all what this person needed to know is some introduction, basic information about Islam, and he immediately adopted it. And there are many others who could be in the same category. And we don't know who they are, so our role is to convey the message to everyone. Messages broadcasted to everyone, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who chooses among the people. Yes?
As far as always referring to him as a young boy, did they mean by when he accepted Islam he was very young, or when he joined
No, he wasn't young at the time he accepted Islam. He did not mention his age, but he wouldn't have been young at that time. No.
You talked about Salman al-Farsi being a Christian, and the Christians at that time, you know, believing in one God. For information purposes, and talking about this question, what belief means? Like, I mean, is there a hadith? Is there some? Did Salman al-Farsi insult it?
No, he didn't. And as I said, this is just an assumption. Now, the fact that these sects existed is a given. What I'm saying is an assumption is whether Salman al-Farsi was interacting with them or not. These particular sects of Christianity survived for quite a while after the da'wah of Rasulullah ﷺ, and that was the Christian belief that existed among the Bosnian people. The Bosnians used to follow this particular belief of Christianity before they became Muslim. And some of these groups existed in the area of Asham and Iraq. And these are historical.
In Jerusalem,
Allahu A'lam, with many of the tombs of the Sahaba, it's not known exactly where they died. I mean, for example, take Al-Hasan Al-Husayn ibn Ali radiallahu anhu. You'd find that there are three or four places that claim to hold his body. Now, we know that his head was severed and was taken from Al-Iraq to Asham.
One place in Afghanistan, people, they
claim to
be
Subhanallah. Mazar Sharif was named Ali ibn Abi Talib. Yeah, Ali ibn Abi Talib, it's known that he died in Iraq. Yeah. Ali ibn Abi Talib was buried in Iraq.
In Najaf, yeah.
In Najaf, no. So sometimes these tombs are not exact. Now that's not a general case with all of them. Some of them it is known, but some it's not. And Allah alam about Salman al-Farsi exactly where he passed away. Yes. I don't recall the exact saying itself, but the Salman al-Farisi and Abu Darda, they had a very, very strong friendship. And they would always correspond with each other through letters, even though they were separated by land. It is Salman al-Farisi who, even though he was a very strong friend of Abu Darda, it is Salman al-Farisi who complained about Abu Darda to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Darda was very strict. And he was at the very high edge of Zuhd. And that was a bit difficult on the family of Abu Darda. Abu Darda would spend his day fasting and his night praying. He would not sleep. He would not come close to his wife. And that was his life. So Salman al-Farisi knew about that. And he went to and visited Abu Darda. And Abu Darda presented Salman with food, so Salman told him, eat. Abu Darda said, I'm fasting. Salman al-Farisi said, no, you have to eat. And he forced him to break his fast. He forced him to break his fasting. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Abu Darda later that you should spend some time with your family and you should not be fasting every day. But this friendship continued until the end of their lives. And they would always correspond with each other through letters, even though Salman was in Persia, in the area of Iraq. And Abu Darda settled in Sham. Abu Darda lived for a while in Jerusalem, but he also spent some time in Damascus. And he gave the Amawiyin a hard time. Damascus became the capital of the Islamic Khilafah in the time of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu. And at that time, the Ummah was becoming extremely wealthy. Very wealthy. And Damascus was turning into the most developed and wealthy city in the world. And Abu Darda was contrasting this to his early lifestyle in the times of difficulty in Medina. And that was making him very uncomfortable to see the direction the Muslims are heading to. So he would go and stand in the public places of Damascus. And he would say, Ya Ahla Dimashq, Ya Ahla Dimashq, Ala Tastahyun. Oh, people of Damascus, aren't you ashamed of yourselves? And then he would tell them, Tabnuna ma la taskunun. You are building houses and you're not living in them. I mean, they have so much wealth, they're building all of this real estate and property and they're not even using them. وَتَجْمَعُونَ مَا لَا تَأْكُلُونَ. And you're collecting all of this wealth and you're not using it. وَتَأْمَلُونَ مَا لَا تُطِيلُونَ. And you have desires and you're not going to be able to fulfill them. I mean, they had all of these desires. And then he said, إِنَّ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ كَانُوا يَبْنُونَ فَيُوثِقُونَ. The people before you, when they build, they would build buildings stronger than yours. وَيَجْمَعُونَ فَيُعُونَ. And when they gather wealth, their wealth was greater than yours. وَيَأْمَلُونَ فَيُطِيلُونَ. And they would have desires, but they would live longer lives than you. ثُمَّ إِنَّ مَسَاكِنَهُمْ صَارَتْ قُبُورًا. But then their houses became their graveyards. Their houses became graveyards and their desires were terminated. Their desires were terminated and death overcame them. Eventually the Khulafa decided that Abu Darda has to be ousted from Damascus. His words were too strong. So he was driven out of Damascus and then he settled in the deserts, and that's where he passed away.
I have a question as far as back to the Dawah. What are some of the steps that the community here at the Muslim Festival of Pakistan can take as far as giving Dawah within maybe if they only speak Farsi or something like that, to give Dawah to their families, to people that they know, and
we have two responsibilities. We have to work on ourselves in addition to the propagation of the message. And both are important. The first one is important because the distance between the lives of the Muslims today and Quran is very wide. Our lives are very, very far away from Quran. And we need to bridge that gap. So that needs a lot of internal effort and work. And then our second responsibility is the propagation of the message. However, we always need to be clear of our objective. Our objective is not to convert people to Islam. Our objective is to convey the message of Islam and then the people choose to follow it or leave it, because it is Allah who guides. We do not control the hearts of people. لا إكراه في الدين. There is no coercion in religion. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Do not guide the ones you will, but it's Allah who guides. So our role is to convey the message. It is the right of every human being created on the face of the earth to hear the message. And then they make the decision on their own, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are two different responsibilities we have. Our responsibility with ourselves and with our communities is to learn. We have to learn the message of Islam, separated from all of the cultural attachments and baggage that comes with it. We want to know what our religion is. What our religion is. Not what our forefathers did, or what our people back home do. Salman al-Farsi, if he was thinking along those lines, if he was thinking with this mentality of وَجَدْنَا أَبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ, we found our forefathers following a certain way and we're going to go along with it, Salman al-Farsi would have died as a worshipper of fire. So this is something that is abhorred in Qur'an. Following the forefathers is something unacceptable in Qur'an. We find this in more than one ayah. وَجَدْنَا أَبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةٍ فَنَحْنُ عَلَىٰ أَثَارِهِمْ مُقْتَدُونَ عَلَىٰ أَثَارِهِمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Many ayat talk about this in different ways. Al-Haqq, the truth is one. The truth is one. And we follow the truth, and that's the meaning of the word Islam, submission. We submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, regardless. We submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. That is Islam. So we need to have a lot of education. We need to have a lot of education. And then implementing that education. That's something very important. And when it comes to the propagation of the message, this can be done in different forms. There are so many forms, it take long time to go through them. Whether we're talking about literature, spreading literature, or the word of mouth, cassettes, or the conduct. The early Muslims, one of the things that would attract people to become Muslim is that their characters were outstanding. People would just watch them. They wouldn't even have to speak. People would watch them. They would see how they behaved in public and private. They would see how they would conduct their business. And that was enough to convince the people to become Muslim. That's how Indonesia, Malaysia, all of Southeast Asia became Muslim. There wasn't any Muslim soldier who set a foot on that part of the world. They became Muslim because they saw how the Muslim businessmen conducted business. Honesty, sincerity, and ibadah. And these merchants who came from the area of Hadramaut, they had this ibadah. They were ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, praying and ibadah. That was something outstanding in them. In addition to being very successful businessmen and honest. So it's rare to find this combination. People who are hardworking, businessmen, very honest, and in the same time they are praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala day and night, devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with their vision towards Al-Akhirah. So this example was very attractive, that now you have about 200 million Muslims in that part of the world. It's one of the largest concentrations of Muslims in the world. They became Muslim through the character of businessmen. And the Sahaba who went to Egypt, and they went to North Africa, and they went to the areas of all parts of the world, that's how they attracted the people, through their character. So al-akhlaq is a very, very important part of da'wah. This is a silent form of da'wah. It's more powerful than the sometimes the spoken form of da'wah. And especially here in America, I think I've mentioned this before, some of you. Everyone in the world is propagating their ideas in America. You have everything here. Everyone is opening a shop and trying to market their product. And the American public are exposed to all of this. And they've heard it all. And the people are saying, show me. We've heard what everybody is saying, but we want to see it in front of our eyes. So da'wah needs to go beyond words and become action. Wallahu a'lam. Any more time?
I'd like to give thanks to Amir Al-Latif for joining us here at Mustafa Center. Inshallah, we will learn a lot from this, all of us, including myself first. Inshallah, in the near future, if the people here in the masjid, I know there's a lot of people in the masjid, you guys can get a little bit more associated with the masjid. Inshallah, we can help with having more activities with brothers beyond the Akam, inshallah. And that way we can get more knowledge for myself and everybody else, inshallah. From there we can start the dialogue.